All right, we continue our study in the book of Mark, and today our text is Mark chapter 11, verse 27, right up to Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Mark chapter 11, 27 to Mark 12 and verse 17. I read to you Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and in the name of Jesus. We thank you for access, we thank you for confidence, we thank you for boldness, because your throne is a throne of grace, and you are a God of love and mercy, and you gave us your only begotten Son. We thank you, blessed Lord, for coming into this world and for dying for us on the cross, and you rose again on the third day. And we thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself with the cords of your love, made us your children, sealed us by your Spirit, and given us your holy word. And we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We want to hear you speak to us this morning. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your voice ministering to our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we would see wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for the message this morning is Crafty Questions But Wise Answers. Crafty Questions But Wise Answers. Now we've been looking at Mark recording God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as ministering in three different official roles. In Mark chapter 11 verses 1 to 11, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant king. And then in Mark 11 verses 12 to 26, we see the Lord Jesus as the servant judge. And today we will begin to see the Lord Jesus, the servant prophet, in Mark chapter 11 verse 27, right to the end of chapter 12. And our text begins with chapter 11 verse 27, and we will go up to verse 17 of Mark chapter 12 today. Now we find here that the representatives of the religious and political establishment of the Jews, they are descending on Jesus as he is ministering in the temple. It says in Mark chapter 11 verse 27, as Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. And why did they come? They were trying their best to trap him with their questions, with their crafty questions. And Jesus answered four of their questions, and then he asked them a question that silenced them for good. First, their question was regarding his authority. That was their first question in verse 27 right up to chapter 12, verse 12. In Mark 11, verse 28, they demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do them? Now we would wonder how these leaders had the audacity to come up to Jesus and ask him this question. But as the official custodians of the law, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they had both the right and also the responsibility to investigate anyone who claimed to be sent by God, a prophet. And that included this prophet who had now cleansed their temple. And they were upset about that. But how does one know whether the prophet is true or false? The law of God gives the answer. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 21 and 22 we read, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. But these men who came to question him, these leaders, Jewish leaders, they did not have open minds or sincere motives when they are asking these questions. They are very cunning questions, very crafty questions. They are not seeking the truth. They were looking for evidence to somehow destroy him. He was a threat to them. Mark chapter 11 verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. But Jesus knew what they were doing. So he countered their question with another question, and he exposes their hypocrisy. Mark chapter 11 verses 29 and 30. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven? Or was it merely human? Answer me. Now, why take them all the way back to John the Baptizer? For a very good reason. Because God does not teach us new truth if we have rejected the truth that is already revealed to us. This is very important for us to understand. Don't expect God to reveal new truth to you when you are not obedient to the truth that He has already given you. So obedience is the key. God does not teach us new truth if we have rejected the truth He has already revealed to us. The basic principle is made very clear by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7 verse 17, where He says, anyone who wants to do the will of God, you see that? Anyone who wants to do the will of God, that means anyone who is obedient, who wants to obey my will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. So the key to understanding truth is obedience. The principle is this: True spiritual knowledge, true spiritual understanding is received through obedience. That's the means by which we receive spiritual understanding. Not by going to Bible college. I'm not saying going to Bible college is wrong. Not by any kind of intellectual exercise with regard to the Bible. You don't perceive, because this is revelation. This is not like a science book that you study. This is a book that is written by God, by His Spirit, to reveal Himself to us and for us to know who we are and what He has done for us in and through His Son. The whole text from the first book of Genesis, first chapter, first verse till the end of the book of Revelation, is all so that we come to know who this God is and what He has done for us in and through His Son. And the central theme of the scripture is redemption through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The scripture points to Jesus. You search the scriptures, thinking in them that you have eternal life. And then Jesus goes on to say, they are they that testify of me, but yet you do not come to me. When we come to Jesus, we obey what He says. When we obey what He says, we get more understanding of who He is. So the truth of spiritual knowledge, spiritual revelation, spiritual understanding is received through obedience. These Jewish religious leaders had not accepted what John had taught. So why should God say anything more to them? If they had obeyed John's message, they would have gladly submitted to the authority of Christ, because John was sent to present the Messiah to the nation of Israel. So these Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own thinking, of their own making. Now they were not asking what is true. They were not asking what is right. But they were asking what is safe. What is safe? And this is always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. Don't play true. Don't play right. Just play safe. You see, truth is black or white in color, not gray. Their approach was certainly not the approach of either Jesus or John the Baptizer. Jesus did not refuse to answer their question. No, He didn't do that. He didn't refuse to answer their question. He only refused to accept and endorse their hypocrisy. He was not being evasive to what they asked. He was being honest. So we read in Mark chapter 11 verses 29 to 33. I read to you from the New Living Translation now. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you answer one question. Jesus replied. You see, they were questioning His authority. He says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you answer one question. Jesus replied, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me. They talked it over among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, He will ask why we didn't believe John. In other words, why didn't we obey Him? Why didn't we do what He told us to do? But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Hallelujah, what wisdom. What wisdom. But before they had the opportunity to escape, He tells them a parable. And that parable reveals where their sins were leading them to. They had already permitted John the Baptist to be killed. But soon they would ask for the crucifixion, of God's own Son. So He tells them the parable of the tenants. Now, the vineyard was a very familiar image of Israel. So when you see vineyard mentioned in the scriptures, remember that that also is symbolic of Israel. In Psalm 80 verses 8 to 16, I read to you, you brought us from Egypt like a grape wine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us and we took root and filled the land. Our shade covered the mountains, our branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread our branches west to the Mediterranean Sea, our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass by may steal our fruit? This is after the captivity, after the invasion, Assyrian invasion, Babylonian invasion, all because of the sin of Israel. The wild boar from the forest devours it, and the wild animals feed on it. Come back, we beg you, O God of heaven's armies. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Take care of this grapevine that you yourself have planted. This sun you have raised for yourself. For we are chopped up and burned by our enemies. May they perish at the sight of your frown. So Israel and the vineyard. So the vineyard is the image of Israel. Again, I read to you Isaiah chapter 5, and this is very, very important. Here it's so clear about the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Now I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with the best wines. A lot of work goes into planting a vineyard. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a winepress in the nearby rocks. And he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter. Now, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will tear down its hedges and let it be destroyed. He's speaking about the invasion. He's speaking about the Assyrians coming in, speaking about the Babylonians coming in. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no rain on it. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Israel, Judah. Northern kingdom hit by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Southern kingdom hit by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Exiled. The land no longer a fruitful vineyard. Thorns and thistles. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. Now, according to the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, a farmer would not use the fruit of his crop until the fifth year, especially for the vineyard. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. When you enter the land and plant fruit trees, leave the fruit unharvested for the first 3 years and consider it forbidden. Do not eat it. In the fourth year, the entire crop must be consecrated to the Lord as a celebration of praise. Finally, in the fifth year, you may eat the fruit. If you follow this pattern, your harvest will increase. I am the Lord your God. So they had to depend on the Lord for their food and their water. For everything, it was the Lord. Now, we are not sure the Jews were obeying this regulation at that time. In order to retain his legal rights to the property, the owner of the property had to receive produce from the tenants, even if it was only some of the vegetables that grew between the rows of trees or vines. But here in this parable, we see they wanted to claim the vineyard for themselves. That's what they wanted. They wanted to claim the vineyard for themselves. And this explains why the tenants in the parable refused to give him anything. They refused to give him anything. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect a share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him. They insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. Surely they'll respect my son. You see, the owner continued to send agents to them, and it was purely a question of authority, a question of ownership, because he owned the vineyard. And they were bound to respect his ownership and give him some of the crop in return. Now in Mark chapter 12 verses 2 to 5, if Mark chapter 12 verses 2 to 5 covers the 3 years when the fruit was not used, remember it was used, supposed to be used only on the 5th year. If Mark 12 verses 2 to 5 covers the 3 years when the fruit was not used, then it was in the 4th year that the beloved son was sent. And this is the year when the fruit was devoted to the Lord. According to Leviticus chapter 19 verse 24, and in the 4th year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. This makes the sending of the son even more meaningful. But what was their response? Mark 12 verses 7 and 8. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. If the tenants could do away with the heir, they would have a clear claim to the property. So they cast him out and they killed him. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verses 11 and 12, under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. And the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. They wanted to preserve their own position, and they were willing even to kill to accomplish their evil purpose. And we find John the gospel writer writing in John 11 verses 47 to 53. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we doing? What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Coming back to the parable, Jesus then asked, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Matthew records that the leaders answered that question first, and thereby they condemned themselves. Matthew 21 verse 41. The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus repeated their answer as a solemn verdict from the judge. Mark chapter 12 verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. After this, Jesus quotes what they already knew was a messianic prophecy in Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. Now, we met this psalm, remember, earlier at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And he comes in and they lay down their garments and palm branches, and they're shouting praise, Hosanna. And then we saw this psalm then, as Jesus came in to Jerusalem in that triumphal entry. The stone was a well-known symbol for the Messiah. the stone. The triumphal entry is in Mark chapter 11 verses 9 and 10. And there we see this psalm mentioned. And the stone was a well-known symbol for the Messiah. In Exodus chapter 17 verse 6, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Now the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. He was the one who led them through the wilderness. He was the one who provided them food from heaven, manna from heaven. He was the one who gave them water from the rock. He is the one who fought their battles for them. The rock was Christ. In the prophecy of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, we read, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar his dream. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he's calling all the magicians and all those, all the wise men in his land, and telling them, you tell me what the dream is and also give me the interpretation. And they say, that's impossible. No king has asked of this of anyone. But here's Daniel. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar his dream, and he also interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 verses 31 to 34. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The head of gold on that statue in the dream that represented that, the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar in all his glory, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, after that world empire of Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the head, then next we see the silver chest and the two arms, and that represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, which conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Then the belly and the thigh of the statue, the belly and thighs of bronze, that was Greece and Macedonia. Under Alexander the Great, he conquered the Medo-Persians in 334 to 330 BC. Then comes the Roman Empire. The legs of iron represented Rome. And Rome had conquered the Greeks in 63 BC. And then after that, the feet of clay and iron. There's a mixture there. And that represents the weakness, the breakup of the Roman Empire, when the territory that Rome ruled divided into a mixture of strong, weak nations, strong and weak nations, a mixture. And the type of metal in each part of that statue, the type of metal depicted the strength of the political power that it represented. Started with gold, ended up with iron and clay mixture, became weaker and weaker and weaker. And then the rock or the stone, cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, that depicts God's kingdom. And God's kingdom will be ruled eternally by the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And the dream revealed the God of Daniel, who is the sovereign one, the Lord God Almighty, the ruler over all nations. Daniel chapter 2 verses 44 to 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. He's interpreting the dream. He's not only telling the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he's also interpreting the dream. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 to 8, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So now, coming back to the parable, the servant judge, the Lord Jesus, announced a double verdict. They had not only rejected the Son, but they had refused the stone. Not only had they rejected the Son, they had also refused the stone. There could be only one consequence, and that was judgment. So the first question regarding his authority. And now they come up with the second question. The second question of theirs was regarding responsibility. Mark chapter 12 verses 13 to 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. What does that sound like? Flattery, maska. That's what they were doing. They're trying to butter him up. We know you're so good. And then they come up with this horrible, cunning, crafty question. Is it lawful? Alright, I repeat again. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now we find here a common threat which forced two groups of people, and those two groups of people are mentioned here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they actually couldn't stand the sight of each other. But here they come together. The Herodians are people who supported the family of Herod, as well as the Romans, because they gave them the authority to rule. But the Pharisees, they considered this clan of Herod to be the evil usurpers of the throne of David, because Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew. And the Pharisees also opposed the poll tax that the Romans had inflicted on Judea at that time, and they resented the very presence of Rome in their land. So here is this temporary alliance, so to speak, Pharisees plus Herodians. There is nothing but a subtle trap, and Jesus exposed that. No matter how Jesus replied to their question, he was in trouble with either Rome or with Herod. Remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians are on two sides of the argument. They are on opposite ends. The Herodians are the ones who think it's right to pay taxes, And if you, Jesus, say that it's not right to pay taxes, that's insurrection against the Roman Empire, and we're going to turn you in. On the other hand, if you, Jesus, say it's right to pay taxes, the Herodians are going to be happy and the Pharisees are going to be angry. And the Bible says in Mark 12 verse 15, Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." So you see, he moves the question from politics to principle. Amazing the way he answers. He caught the hypocrites. How does he catch them? In their own trap, he catches them. Look at the wisdom of the Lord in the reply. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, what does he mean when he says that? This is what the Lord meant in his reply. What's the image on the coin? Caesar. Caesar's image is on his coins, and so they must be minted by his authority. And the fact that you possess these coins and you're using these coins, that indicates that you think they are worth something. Therefore, you're already accepting Caesar's authority, or you would not use that money. So go and pay your taxes to Caesar. Mark 12 verse 17. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. Give to God what belongs to God. In other words, whose image were you created in? Whose image were you created in? Don't forget that you were created in the image of God. And therefore give yourselves to the highest authority, who is not Caesar, but God. Live under his authority. Now there are some people who think that all government is of the devil. I hope you don't think that way. Some people think all government is of the devil and that Christians must not bow to authority of the powers that be of the day. Listen, even the use of the Indian Postal Service. Alright, now we don't use much of Postal Service, but we have to. Especially when it comes to registered post. The use of Indian Postal Service is an acceptance of governmental authority. The money you spend buying the paper and stamps also comes from the powers that be. For that matter, the very freedom to express yourself and your faith, that's a fundamental right guaranteed by the constitution of our country. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now the word render in Mark 12 verse 17, that means to pay a debt, to pay back. So Jesus looked on taxes as the citizen's debt to the government in return for the services that are performed. What are the services? Today those services would include, among other things, not just postal services, fire and police protection, national defense, army, navy, air force, the salaries of the government servants, government charities for the poor and the underprivileged, government educational institutions. My hostel fees for engineering in RIT, Jamshedpur, was only 12 rupees a year. That was my hostel fees. Highly subsidized. Mess fees 50 rupees a month. My father and mother said the cheapest education that has been given to all of the three, among all of the three children. Subsidized by the government of India. 12 rupees a year. That was the cost. It is highly subsidized. I don't know what it is now. What about the government resources spent on natural calamities? Earthquakes, floods, when we had floods here, viral attacks, which is going on right now, Nipah virus. All of this is from taxpayers' money. We pay. We pay, and we must pay our taxes. Now the individual Christian citizen might not agree with the way all of his tax money is used, and that's why you can express yourself, you can express your voice, you can express your vote. You can express your vote, and we must in a democracy. We must accept the fact that God has established human government, and for what? For our good. For our good. Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 7. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too. Pay your taxes too for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. And we are also called to pray for them, and this we must do. And as a church, I think we have neglected this. We are called to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let me tell you this. If you start praying for the government of India, you know what will happen? God will open doors for you for ministry. Yes. Because He will move the hearts of people in positions of authority. Yes, He will. He will. Instead of... Yes, there... Of course, yes, there is so much of corruption, there is so much of evil, especially when we look at what is happening today. But that does not mean that we should not pray. In fact, our failure to pray will actually prevent, because it says here, look at this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. And just earlier he's saying pray. Pray for those who are in authority. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. It's only during a time... You see, it's so difficult to present the gospel when there's so much of opposition. When there's so much of persecution. That's why he says you need to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So that we can live the life that God wants us to live in peace. And this is good. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So it's so important to pray for people in authority, for people in government. I'll come to what happens if it's the person sitting... in the government office is corrupt, and if he's evil, we'll come to that a little later. Let's look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 to 17. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. By the way, Peter's writing when they were under Rome. Alright, when they were under Rome, and Israel was under Rome. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. Fear God and respect the king. Because it's God who's placed the king on the throne. The king's heart is in his hands. So even if we cannot respect the people in office, when we see that they are corrupt, they are violent, they are even some are wicked. And even if we cannot respect the people in office, we must respect the office. Because remember, the office is placed there by God. Alright? So that person is not there in his seat. By chance, that office is placed there by God, and he's there in that seat because God has allowed him to be there. Just think of Nebuchadnezzar. What a wicked man he was till God brought him down to his knees. Right? Think of the Persian kings. Think of King Xerxes, the Persian king. He had a drunken party, 100 of his men. And then he wants to, he is calling his wife Vashti to come and display her so-called beauty in front of these drunken men. Wickedness. That's how wicked they were. If there's another hero in the book of Esther, I believe it's Vashti. She said no. We don't know what happened to her after that. Because we don't even hear of her after that. Whether she's killed, we don't know. Esther did what she did at the risk of her life. What happened to Vashti, we don't know. The officer may be corrupt, he may be cruel, he may be wicked, but his office deserves respect. His authority is given to him by God, and therefore that position of authority needs to be respected. Now let's pause for a moment and seriously consider the message Jesus is conveying here. What's he saying? The coin bears the image of Caesar, so give it to Caesar, but who bears the image of God? You do. I do. In Genesis chapter 1, we read Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at that exalted position of man that God has created in his image, after his own likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. Equal in status, right? Roles may be different, yes, but equal in status in the eyes of God. Male and female he created them. The Hebrew word for image is tselem. And tselem means essential nature. That's what it means. Image, essential nature. You and I are created in the image of God. The Hebrew word for likeness is demut. And demut means resemblance. The essential nature of God is within you. Human beings are made in his resemblance. Meaning, human beings are the only ones made in three. God is one in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet one God. You and I are one person, but we have body, soul, and spirit. You see the resemblance? We are made in the image of God, and the human spirit that we have distinguishes us from all of creation. No other thing that God has created was created in his image beside the human race. We bear his image and his likeness because of the fact that we have a spirit, and that spirit will live forever. And the human spirit was created to commune with God in ways that the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom cannot. But that spirit was marred by sin because of the fall. The human spirit which was created by God for communion with God was marred by sin because of the fall. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. You see, our spirits became dead. Dead what? Dead Godward. Our spirits became dead Godward because of the fall. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But right there in the Garden of Eden, we read of the remedy to the malady of sin. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we have what is called the Proto-Evangelium. That's the first proclamation of the glorious gospel. When cursing the serpent, God says to the serpent, Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, all that the devil could do, the worst thing, the worst possible thing that has ever happened in human history, is the devil instigating or influencing man to crucify the very Son of God on the cross. But that was just the striking of his heel as far as God was concerned, as far as Jesus was concerned. Because on that cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. You shall strike his heel. Yes, our spirits were separated from God because of the fall. And there's this huge gulf between God and man because of the fall. But that's why God sent his Son into this world. That's why Jesus left the glory of heaven. That's why he came into this world. That's why he took upon himself a human body. You and I sin with our bodies. Yes, our spirits are corrupt. Our bodies are sinful. We sin using our bodies. Therefore, the punishment of sin must be paid in our body. We sin with our eyes. We sin with our mind. We sin with our hands. We sin with our feet. We sin with our tongue. We walk into sin with our feet, with our legs. And because we sin in our body, the punishment of sin must be paid in our body. And where is a human body which is sinless and perfect that can take the sin of the whole world? And that's why Jesus left glory. That's why he came into this world. That's why he took upon himself a human body. Perfect. Sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him, says the Bible. But in that sinless body, he took your sin and my sin. He became the sin bearer. And he hung there on the cross. For what? So that you and I, our spirit, souls and body defiled, can be cleansed, washed with his blood, and we can have fellowship with God, communion with God. And the moment you turn to him in repentance and faith, at that very moment you're born of his spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The moment we repent and come to a realization, understand that we are sinners separated from God, and we turn to Christ by faith, at that very moment God puts his spirit into us. His spirit is docked in our spirit. In other words, he enters our lives. He enters your heart. Your heart is your very life. He comes in. And that's why he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him. What does that actually mean? When you have supper at home, what do? I hope you do this. When you have supper at home, when you have dinner at home, when you have fellowship, when you have lunch at home together, what do? One of the most blessed times when we have Sunday lunch in Brother George's home. Because around the table we sit and we talk. We commune. Alright, and Jesus is saying, I'll sup with you. I'll come into your life and I'm going to have dinner with you. I'm going to sup with you. What does that mean? You can commune with Jesus. You're no longer separated from God. You have communion with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. He created you in his image. That image was marred by sin. But he doesn't let go of you. He comes after you. And he proves to you his love by shedding his blood on the cross for you, rising from the dead, knocking at the door of your life and saying, open the door, I'm standing outside, I'm knocking, I want to come in, I want to sup with you, and you with me. To as many who received him, the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 12, gave he the right to become what? Children of God. Just imagine this, you and I, who rebel against him, who threw our fist back at him and said, we have autonomy. By eating of that fruit of the tree, with a forbidden fruit, no? fruit of knowledge of good and evil. By eating that tree, what was he saying? I don't need you. I can run my own life. I am my boss. That's what he's saying. And where were you and I when Adam said that? Where were you and I when Adam said that? We were in the loins of Adam. We were in the loins of Adam. What did we say? Adam, stop, don't eat. No, we said, Adam, go ahead. Go ahead. That's what he said. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I can become children of God. Created in the image of God, marred by sin, but God still loves us. He is merciful, He is loving, He is tender, He is compassionate. He comes after us, He has proven His love to us, He makes us His. So the psalmist says, He pulled me out of the desolate pit and out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, He made my steps secure, put a new song into my heart. What song? No, before I came to know Jesus, I sang all kinds of songs. All kinds of songs, and some of those songs were demonic songs. Because what was happening inside, the spirit was so corrupt. It's evil. But when I came to Jesus, what happened? He put a new song. He put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear. They will get to know this God. They will reverence Him because of the new song that He has put into your life, into your heart. I will sup with you and you with me. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. You shall strike his heel. Let's come back now to what Jesus is saying. Listen, if the coin bears the image of Caesar, then you need to give it to Caesar. But if you bear the image of God, you need to give your life back to God. That's what he's telling them. Because you belong to him, you are created in his image, you are redeemed by his blood. And that's important for us, because all of us belong to God. But we have to make a conscious choice, a conscious decision, that we will choose to give our life to him. And that choice, that freedom of choice, is given to us because he loves us. Love is something that you can't enforce on anybody. Husbands, please learn that. You can't force your wife to love you, can you? Impossible. You try, you better love me. You try, it won't work. It just won't work. It just won't work. You can't enforce love. I was talking to someone the other day, elderly person. And then she was saying this, why couldn't God just make us people who, you know, would not sin? Why did he give us this choice to believe in him or not? Why does he give us this freedom of the free will? And I'd have to tell her, I said, if God didn't make you and me that way, we would be nothing but machines. We would be nothing but robots. You see, the very fact that God loves us proves that he gives us the freedom of choice. And love responds to love. That's the secret. You want your wife to love you? Love her. How? Men, the Bible says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. No, pastor, unless she loves me, I'm not going to love her. That's not what the Bible says. You love her? When did Christ love you? When did Christ love us? That's for men and women also. Huh? When did Christ love us? While we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So that's how we call to love our wives. And when you love with God's love, you will see the response. You will see the response. You don't force anything on anybody. You give freedom of choice, because that's how God has created you in his image and in his likeness. So, if you bear the image of God, you need to give your life to God because you belong to him. And you need to make a conscious decision to choose to give your life to him. And even as Jesus laid down his life on a cross for our sins, he today invites us now to make a decision to offer our lives. Yes, if you're a believer, offer your life in total surrender. to his lordship, I choose to obey you wholeheartedly, come what may. And when you do that, remember, he'll honor you. Make that decision to offer your life to him in surrender to his lordship. Why? Because you bear the image of God, and your Creator and your Redeemer wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a love relationship with you. Ask yourself, do I really personally know this God? Do I really know him as my Lord, as my Savior? Have I surrendered myself truly to his lordship? He has so much to give us, brothers and sisters. He has so much to give us. He loves us so unconditionally. And he says, no one can snatch you out of my hands, for you are mine. God the Creator designed you in his image, and he has redeemed you by the blood of his Son. And what he wants is you to give your life to him, to surrender your life to his lordship, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can have the hope of heaven right now, even before you die. And when you die, you're sure that you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God what belongs to God. Give your life unto God because you bear his image. Let's pray. Brother Christie, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your servant. And thank you, Lord, for the ships that have come home. Even as we observe, Lord, the Pharisees and their crafty questions, Lord, we are humbled and we rejoice at the wise and deep answers of our Lord and Master. The living word that breaks through every heart and sees both the sincerity and the hypocrisy of all. Lord, we too, Lord, come before you. And as Lord, we want you, Lord, to examine our hearts and put your finger, Lord, at the areas that we struggle. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us, Lord, who you are and who we are. As we humble ourselves before you, Lord, we want to say that, Lord, we want you to have every area. Because we are made in your image, that we want you to take control of all the areas of our lives. Lord, we struggle, but pray that, Lord, nothing in our area will be hidden from you. That you will have free access to point out, to correct, to refine, and to make us truly, Lord, those who represent your image. At this moment, we just want to pray for those whom you have put in authority over us, leaders, and especially government servants. Lord, we have failed. Pray for them the way, Lord, that you expected us to. And we just want to commit ourselves. Have mercy on the leaders of our nation and on our state. Bless them, Lord. Give them wisdom. Help us to intercede for them like we intercede for them, the closest of our kind. Because, Lord, when you bless them, your blessings flow through them to us. And we know that, Lord, you will enhance and bless our ministries, and you will increase the scope of your kingdom. So we pray that you will bless our leaders, forgive their sins, and pray that, Lord, they too, Lord, will be channels of your blessings. Lord, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We bless you and praise you. Help us, Lord, to be truly your image. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.